Good evening. Good to see you guys out tonight. Tonight is our fourth Sunday night of the month, and for our guests, this is something a little bit different than we're doing. We've been doing some special things on our Sunday nights over the past few months, and on the fourth Sunday night of the month, we are focusing on our Bible reading plan that we have. If you see these little pink sheets that are at the exits where you can pick up, we are going through the book of Luke and the book of Acts this year. And what we're asking everyone to do as a part of this is we read one chapter a week, but read it every day. Read that one chapter every day of the week. So kind of an immersive, repetitive reading. And then folks can submit questions, because we're not brave enough to ask you to submit questions tonight and then us just try to answer them on the fly. But we have some folks that are submitting some questions, and then we're just going to talk about it just a little bit informally. And so Todd's going to be helping with that tonight, and Andrew is and his family are on their family vacation connected with Thanksgiving this week, and Todd graciously agreed to work together with me tonight. So really glad that you could be here this evening for our guests. I hope that you will find that this is as important and helpful as our brothers and sisters here have found it to be. And so we'll just hand it over. I know Todd has some questions that he's wanting to ask.
At least someone else wanted me to ask them to you. This is a question someone submitted. There in chapter 11, Jesus is speaking about ask and seek and knock, and God's going to answer. At the end of that little section, in chapter 11 and verse 13, that's where this question comes from. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the question was, God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. What is the manifestation of that gift?
Would you like to see it? See, Todd got it. Todd got it. Y'all didn't know what I was saying there, did you? I'll just manifest it right here. Okay, so interesting question. I think one of the big mistakes that we often make today is, that I have often made, is answering these questions based on all the debates that we've had with folks that teach error in Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches, and allowing that to define all our terms and define everything that we think about. What I want to do tonight, just very briefly, I want to back up and look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we actually see the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit mentioned. We see manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And I think this actually is going to give us a great insight when we get into the Gospels, as the Holy Spirit is being mentioned by Jesus, what the Jews were expecting and what they had heard and what they had seen. And then I think that'll help us at least start toward an answer. Obviously, this could be an answer that would last five Sunday nights in a row. I'm going to try to give this to you in 7 minutes. So buckle up. Let's go back to Exodus. One of the very first places where we find the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Bible is in the book of Exodus when the tabernacle is being built. I think it's so important for us to see this and really recognize it as that just almost first mention. We do see in Genesis where some of the Egyptians refer to Joseph as having the spirit of the gods, which we might see that kind of idea, but the first time we see it where it's certainly God describing it, we know this is what's happening. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 3, as the tabernacle is being built, here's what God says. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. That's verse 2, sorry. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. So as they're beginning this talk about making the garments for the priest, dealing with the tabernacle, there's this idea of a spirit of skill. Now, if that's all we had, we might just be talking about my own abilities, my own internal spirit. But he actually adds to this. If you look over into chapter 31, beginning at verse 2, in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 2, the Lord has said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all the able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you." And it goes on and talks about that. Here is a man who has the Spirit of God. Why is he capable to help build the tabernacle? Because the Spirit of God is with him. And then we move into chapter 35, and this is brought back up to us again. In chapter 35, beginning at verse 30. In chapter 35 and verse 30, Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer." Why are they able to do this? Because God has very specifically given them his Spirit. They have the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is present with them. And how is that manifested? That is manifested in these very, we would commonly say, mundane skills. These are not miraculous skills. We probably know a lot of people today that can do these things, and we wouldn't call it a gift of the Holy Spirit. But God says these people are able to do this, and they are qualified because the Spirit of God is with them. Now, I want to jump ahead in the history to the judges, because we find in the book of Judges multiple times that we hear about the Spirit of God being with a judge, and it manifests in various ways. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, in Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, we find that, that Othniel, I was about to mention the guy that we had in the last passage, that Othniel has the Spirit of God. Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him," that's Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, "and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest 40 years. The Spirit of God was with Othniel, and the manifestation is he was able to judge and was given victory." In Judges chapter 6 and verse 34, Judges chapter 6 and verse 34, Gideon, it says, after he destroyed the altar of Baal, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him." And then we can go on, and that's, of course, in the next chapter when Gideon's 300 defeat the Midianites. The Spirit of God clothes him. What's the manifestation? The manifestation is victory. Judges chapter 11 and verse 29. Judges chapter 11 and verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites." And then we hear about his vow. Then we find his victory. And this is an interesting thing because we will all call Jephthah's vow, or almost everybody calls Jephthah's vow, a tragic and rash vow. So having the Holy Spirit here was, the manifestation was not doing everything perfectly. However, the manifestation is Jephthah ends up being victorious. And that's because the Spirit of the Lord is with him. And then you have Samson. And we find that Samson, it says the Spirit of the Lord was with him. It's four times in chapter 13, verse 25, chapter 14, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 19, chapter 15, and verse 14. And almost each time it's mentioned, it is followed by some kind of superhuman feat of strength. That's some really shocking ability. So with the other judges, we have this idea of victory, but we're not given anything that seems at all miraculous. However, with Samson, it's not just victory, but it's seeming miraculous victory. So here's this manifestation, but I want you to notice that the tie-in between all of them is victory. The enemy is attacking, and there's victory. Before we think about Luke chapter 11, though, I want to notice one more thing, and that's the kings. I want to notice the contrast between Saul and David. So if you will look in 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning at verse 6, when Saul is going to be anointed to be king, here's what Samuel says is going to happen. He says, "I've anointed you, you're going to be traveling, and you're going to meet these fellas." And then in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you. To you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And so this proverb happens. This prophecy here is not, it seems to be something different than just, I'm giving a message from God. It's not the same as speaking in tongues, but he talks about him becoming another man. He's going to be behaving in a very odd way. So the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and the manifestation in this instance is some very interesting, miraculous manifestation of speaking from God that is absolutely and utterly apparent right in that moment. And now everybody's saying, oh man, is this guy? Is God with this guy? And then we look at David in chapter 16. In chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, excuse me, verse 13 and 14. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Samuel has come and he has anointed David. And it tells us, then Samuel took the horn of oil. This is 1 Samuel 16, 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. The reason why I've gone through all of this list is because now we get to David. The Spirit comes upon him. When it came upon Saul, there was this immediate manifestation, this whatever was happening among the prophets, this just miraculous outpouring of something. But the Spirit rushes upon David, and what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. Except we move into chapter 17, and what happens there? David defeats Goliath, which is very much like what we had with the judges. The Spirit of the Lord is with the judges, and what do they have? They have victory. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul, and he prophesies. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, and nothing happens. There is no manifestation except for the victory over Goliath. And I think we're supposed to see that picture of David following in those footsteps of what happened with those judges. All of this together, what's the manifestation? So we're back to Luke chapter 11. We're told that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That's the issue of this new covenant promise. What is that manifestation? Brothers and sisters, the manifestation is whatever God needs it to be for whatever's going on in his purpose at that time. That's what we see throughout the Old Testament. There was not a specific manifestation. There was whatever manifestation God needed it to be for that part of his working in human history. And so on the day of Pentecost, what was the manifestation? On the day of Pentecost, the manifestation was speaking in tongues. And it demonstrated to the people that the Holy Spirit was with them. Just like with Saul, there was the manifestation of that odd kind of prophesying. But the manifestation is not, oh, you have the Spirit. That means everybody who ever has the Spirit is going to speak in tongues. The manifestation is whatever God needs it to be for that point in history, for his people to accomplish whatever it is he needs them to accomplish. And ultimately, the manifestation is victory. The manifestation is, if the Goliath that's in your life, because you have the Holy Spirit, you will win. That's the manifestation. The Holy Spirit's in your life. You ask for the Holy Spirit. God is present. He is with you. You will win. You will be victorious over whatever those enemies are. That's the thing we need to see, is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're not going to get into the sermon tonight. I've already taken twice as long as I said I would. We're not going to get into tonight about the fact that God himself says the manifestation of the Spirit will not be miraculous gifts forever. We can have that in another sermon. What I want us to see is, what's the manifestation of that promise? Victory. Victory is the manifestation of that promise. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. All right.
Well done.
I don't know. We joked in the meeting beforehand that this might be the first time that one of us answers a question and the other one says, no, you've got it all wrong. But I don't know, Todd, am I okay? Can we move on?
I think that's good. I think it was really good.
All right.
I think it was very good.
All right. So the next question that we had this time, Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48, talks about some being beaten with few stripes, some being beaten with many stripes. And so the question was just asked, what do you understand the Lord to be teaching in Luke chapter 12? Verses 47 through 48, with respect to being beaten with many stripes or with few stripes.
Yeah, it's an interesting passage there. So let's back up a little bit and get the context again. At the beginning of this passage, there's lots of people around Jesus listening to him. Your version will have some expression that there's a lot of people, many thousands, a great multitude. And then Jesus starts speaking, however, primarily to his disciples, it says, in verse 1 of chapter 12. And then in this discussion, someone from the crowd speaks up and asks Jesus a question in verse 13. A question that, whoever you are, Edwin preached on just not too many
not
weeks ago.
Jesus. That's yeah, who, it was not, I'm not Jesus.
Just a few weeks ago. And so Jesus addresses that question, and then he speaks back to his disciples again in verse 22. He said to his disciples, "Therefore, what I say to you, don't worry." And he continues speaking to his disciples. And he speaks all the way down until you see in verse 41, Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" So his answer, which is the verse is under question in just a second, is answering this question. Jesus, are you talking to just us, your disciples? Are you talking about everybody? In the parables you just told. And the parables he has just told are parables about a servant being watchful and ready. And so if you back up in verse 36, there's a phrases like this, verse 36. Verse 35, "Let your waist be girded, your lamps burning. Be like men who wait for their master." And he talks about that. That's who you're supposed to be like if you're a servant. Be like men who are waiting for their master. Or in verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." And then he switches from master and servant to a thief who comes in and a master who's aware of that, who's simply paying attention. In verse 40, he says, "Therefore you also be ready." So after that series of parables, you be like these men, you be like this servant, you be ready. Peter asked this question, who are you talking to? Is it just us or is it everybody? And Jesus, as he always does, doesn't answer that directly. He tells more parable-type stories to it. And essentially he says, look, blessed is the man who's like that servant. So verse 42. "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. I'll make him ruler over his house." Then he contrasts that in verse 45 and 46 with a servant who is not diligent to serve his master, beats his fellow servants, and the master comes and he's going to deal with that servant. And so really, in verse 45, 46, 47, you sort of see a tier of responses from master to the servant. Notice this in verse 46. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." So this is a servant who gets cut in half. Yuck. Ugh. Judgment, because he wasn't looking and wasn't serving as he should. Verse 46, or 47 rather. "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes." So he's not cut in two, he's just given a really solid multi-stripe beating. And then there's another kind of servant. Verse 48, "But he who did not know yet committed these things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So the point, I know this much of the answer of what this is about. The point is answering Peter's question, who are you talking to in these parables of be ready, be prepared? And Jesus' answer is everybody. I'm talking to everybody. But there are differences in everybody. There are some to whom much is given. That was Peter and the rest of the apostles and the disciples. Much is given to you. You better be watchful because the stakes are high. Be watchful and be aware and stay alert and aware. But everyone, whether their knowledge is little or great, ought to be watchful because all are accountable. So to whom much is given, much will be required. And that from that servant will be asked more. And that's really the answer to Peter's question. Peter, it's to everybody, but to you particular, understand, you've been given a lot. Individual one-on-one time with Jesus, years of training, miracle after miracle after parable after parable. You're an apostle. You're one of the few. Because that's given to you, more is required of you. The question this opens up, maybe what prompted this, whoever submitted this question, is this. Does this mean there's degrees of hell there's degrees of punishment. There's the level of hell where you're cut in two, the level of hell where you have many stripes, the level of hell where you have few stripes. Is that what Jesus is saying? Lots of people have speculated on that. What the Bible is pretty clear about is that I think there's indications there are differences of responsibility, and to whom much is given, much is required. I don't know how all that plays out, and we very quickly move into speculation, and many, many pages have been written on that. In my personal study, I don't spend a lot of time reading those pages because you're beyond anything inspired, and I don't think it's particularly helpful or wise to do that, in my judgment. If Jesus is speaking here, teaching, there's some sort of levels of punishment. I know this from the biblical doctrine of hell. I don't want any of it. All hell is separation from God and full separation from God. I don't know what about that might be worse than another. I was talking about this passage earlier with Rich, and he said maybe it's because if you had everything in your lap and you give that up, the regret and remorse is even worse. Maybe that's what makes it so much more severe. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's, I don't think it's Dante's Inferno with the circles of, you remember Dante's Inferno, maybe, right? 11th or 12th grade, you had to read some of that, where it just gets progressively hotter or worse as you go down. If it is, I know this, I don't want any of that. Hell is hellish, and all of it's horrific. And the passages that simply talk about what hell is in general, those are horrible kinds of images, and that kind of separation from God will be horrible. And so, just a quick couple of comments to wrap this question up. I think this is the same principle as James 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers. Why is that? Teachers receive a stricter judgment. There is a stricter judgment when you teach. Now, this also doesn't mean stay ignorant, therefore I only get few stripes. Stay ignorant. Remember what happened to the one talent man? He was given one talent, and because he didn't grow, what happened to him? Cast out. Separated from the master into outer darkness. God expects growth. Wherever I am, when judgment comes, that's where I am. And that's what I'm accountable to deal with. Remember Hebrews chapter 5, there's challenges to those Christians. He said, by now some of you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles. You still need milk and not solid food. That's a rebuke. So we don't need to make a mistake and say, well, it's better to stay ignorant, therefore I'm not accountable. Absolutely not. That's not God's standard. This is an answer to Peter's question. Who are you talking to? And in short, the answer is, Peter, understand this. You've been given a lot. And so a whole lot's going to be required of you. And that puts me where I am. What I've been given, I'm responsible to deal with. That's my take on it.
I think that's good. The one of the things that I find about these kinds of questions, even though I don't always know the exact answer, it is good to know that God will always do what's right.
Yes.
Whatever the specific answer about the severity is, God's going to do what's right. Nobody's going to be getting a punishment that they don't deserve.
They don't deserve. Yeah. Right. All right, another question came in. This is the last one, I think, for the reading of this month. How did the sending out of the 70 described in Luke 10 and other passages differ from the Great Commission given later in Luke 24, Matthew 28, and Mark chapter 1?
So in the Gospels, we find Jesus training his apostles. And in Luke chapter 10, we find what we often call the limited commission. We don't talk about the limited commission very much because the limited commission is not our commission. But we find in Luke chapter 22, Mark chapter 16, Matthew chapter 28, what we often refer to as the Great Commission. And it's kind of a contrast because there are some differences. I imagine we could spend a great amount of time talking about all of the specific differences. I just wanted to throw out potentially four main differences between what we call that limited commission, which we find in Luke chapter 10, and the Great Commission, which we find in some other passages. So let's just real quick, we'll read in Luke chapter 10 where we find the limited, what we often refer to as the limited commission. In Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 70, or some translations say 72, others, and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Back to the potential severities of punishment. So what we find here in this limited commission, and interestingly, here in Luke, we find out that there's these 70 or potentially 72 people that are being sent out. In some of the other gospels, it only tells us about the apostles being involved in this commission. Don't be worried. This is not a contradiction. The fact that one of the gospels wants to highlight that Jesus sent out the apostles does not mean he didn't send out anybody else. It just shows that that particular author was focusing on the training of the apostles. Here we're learning about some others involved as well. But the differences that we see between the limited commission and the great commission, I want to talk about four. In the limited commission, the purpose, it says here, is to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus is going to be going through these towns, and he's sending people out ahead of him. Whereas with the great commission, the purpose is to make disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. So there was a in the limited commission, we're going through the towns. Jesus is coming. Get ready. Jesus is coming. In the great commission, going through all the world, Jesus has come. And so you need to be his disciple. So we have the difference in purpose. The limited commission is preparing the way for Jesus. The great commission is letting folks know Jesus has come and you need to be his disciple. There's a difference in scope. For the limited commission, they were to go to the towns of the Israelites. And according to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, very specifically, they were not to go into the villages of the Samaritans and they were not to go among the Gentiles. That's in Matthew 10 and verse 5 in that version of the limited commission. So limited to the Israelites, and that's all they were supposed to do. However, with the great commission, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, again, it's go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. It's not just for the Israelites. So that's I think, where we come up with the distinction between limited commission and great commission. The limited commission was limited to the Israelites. The great commission is the commission in scope for everyone of all nations. There were some very specific limitations on the limited commission. Here we found in this passage in Luke chapter 10, the teachers are told that they're really not supposed to carry anything with them that you would see as providing care for themselves. So they don't carry a knapsack that's going to have extra clothes. They're not going to carry a wallet or a money bag that's going to allow them to pay for things. They're not supposed to carry an extra set of shoes that you might have as you're traveling, and maybe you got a blowout on your shoes and you need another one. You don't do that. You don't carry any of that. But Jesus very specifically removes those limitations with the Great Commission. In fact, let's look in Luke chapter 22, in Luke's version of the Great Commission. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 36, we'll back up to verse 35. In Luke 22, 35, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And so he goes on and they talk about the swords. But we see that those limitations from that first trip were taken away. Before, they weren't supposed to carry anything with them that would seem that they are somehow providing for themselves. God is providing the whole thing, relying completely upon God as they go through that trip. But now in the Great Commission, they are carrying a knapsack and a money bag. And even here adds in the idea of the swords that they will be carrying with them. So we have a distinction in some of the limitations. And by the way, if you don't get the daily devotional, we actually honed in on this on one of our daily devos, just the recognition of how easy it is to take things out of context. If all you ever read was Luke chapter 10, you might understand that someone today would say it would be wrong for a preacher to have a wallet or a backpack or an extra set of shoes. And if all you had was Luke chapter 10, you can understand why they might say that. But if you recognize the context and then see what we have here in Luke chapter 22, we realize that we modify that. And that's important. That's important when it comes to Bible study and interpretation, just simply because, just because I can pull out a verse that says something doesn't mean I've said what the Bible says about it. I've said what one verse, and I need to be looking at all the Bible says. So very important thing there. And finally, the message is different. According to here in Luke, it's to say to them that the kingdom has come near. Matthew 10 and verse 7 in the Limited Commission says the kingdom of God is at hand. But we've got the message of the Great Commission that Jesus gives. It's the message of repentance and faith and baptism in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The kingdom has come. It is here. It's not just near. It is here, and we need to be involved in it. So we see these differences in these two commissions. The first one was a training exercise for the apostles and for these other disciples that Jesus is working with. The next one is the mission that he was preparing them for. Okay, we've got a little extra time here. We're going to bring in some of the questions that we've missed from the last couple of months. I don't know how many of these we're going to get to, but Todd, we were asked a couple, I think this was the first month. John's baptism was one of repentance for the remission of sins. Since Jesus hadn't sinned and didn't need to repent or get forgiveness, why was he baptized?
Yeah, this is a classic question, isn't it? What was Jesus doing? Because he obviously didn't need that. This question is right. Luke makes it very plain. John baptized for a message of repentance and baptism for remission of sins. Jesus didn't need to repent. He didn't need remission of sins, so what was he doing? We see in the Gospels, Luke's gives us sort of the briefest account, actually, of that, I believe, that the baptism of John was central to John's message. That's how it's couched there. In fact, maybe even there in Luke. I'm here in Luke chapter 3 is where this is. This is how it says, Luke chapter 3, verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What's the summation of John's message? Baptism. A repentance for remission of sins. On verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, why did people go out to see John? It was to be baptized by John. That's why they went out to him. And then later in that chapter, verse 16 comes up again. John answered saying, I baptize you with water, but when mightier than I is coming, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Baptism was central to John's message. And you see that not just in Luke, but you see it in the other Gospels as well, including the Gospel of John. Turn to John 1 real quick. There's a insight that John the Baptist gives to us that's recorded here in John chapter 1. And put the glasses on, man. Turn 46 and you can't see. Actually, I think I stopped seeing at 44-ish or so. Pride just kept glasses off in public until now. So, all right, so John chapter 1, and look at verse 25. They had asked John, who are you? Are you the prophet? No, are you Messiah? No, are you Elijah? And they had a meaning different than that, because actually John was, in some ways, Elijah. That's what Jesus calls him in Matthew 11, I think. But he said, no, I'm not any of those, in the sense you've seen this. So why are you baptizing, they ask in verse 25. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? See, baptism was a big deal. They understood that. There's something going on to this. Why are you doing this if you're not any of these people who we expect to come? Verse 31, John speaks. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So John's message of baptism and his action of baptism was about his point, which was to prepare the people for Jesus. That's why John was there, to prepare the Hebrews of the Jews for Jesus to come in. He said, that's why I'm baptizing you, not because I'm Messiah himself or Elijah or the prophet. I'm preparing you for Messiah. And that's why I'm baptizing you. So keep reading in verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So central to John's purpose, which was to identify Jesus as Messiah so the Jews could be prepared for him, was John's baptism. And in particular, Jesus being baptized by John, is what it seems to say. We interestingly don't have any record of Jesus and John interacting before Jesus goes out to John in the wilderness to be baptized by him. We know they were family. Their family knew each other. How much they spent time growing up, we don't have any insight into. What seems to be indicated, if I understand this right, is that the confirmation to John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God was when Jesus was baptized by John. And John witnessed the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and God verbally spoke, and we heard that voice, "This is my beloved Son." And that was John's purpose, was to identify to the people, this is who Messiah is. So why was Jesus baptized? From Jesus' own mouth, in the book of Matthew, it is the words, "to fulfill all righteousness." It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. How does Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist fulfill all the righteousness of God, all that's right? At least one way is it gave John the Baptist sure, clear confirmation of what his whole purpose of his ministry was, which is to identify Jesus and to prepare people for him. So then he could say, that is the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It is time for me to go away and for him to rise, which happens beginning now at the baptism of Jesus. John begins to decrease, and it is Jesus who then begins to increase. Maybe there's more to it than that, but I think, putting those pieces together, that's why Jesus was baptized. He fulfilled the work that God needed to be fulfilled, identifying him as Messiah, and did that to John, and that just magnified John's role in identifying Jesus the Messiah for his people.
Very good.
And that's that.
I'm with you.
Good to hear.
That was the right answer.
Good. Good to hear.
I think we got time for one more.
All right. One last one. When John told the tax collectors to collect no more than you are authorized, did that mean zero profit for their work? After all, didn't tax collectors make their money on the additive over the tax for their work?
So this is one of the questions from a couple of months ago when we are introduced to tax collectors at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. I will let you know, I encourage you to do some of your own study on this. This is not something I knew a whole lot about. I am helped a great deal in answering this question from a book by Alfred Edersheim entitled Sketches of Jewish Social Life. So that's where what I'm learning about this and passing on to you. I looked at a couple of different sources and tried to piece some things together to help me understand this. Everything that I looked at, though, man, there's just a lot of confusing things about how they did taxes at that time. Do not look at them collecting taxes in the ancient Roman Empire the way we collect taxes today. I think that's a mistake that I've often made. I just kind of look back and taxes, well, it's like income taxes, right? They had income taxes, and they just had to collect them in a certain way, and they had these guys who collected taxes. And the way they made their money was by adding on top of that. But they weren't filling out Form 1099s. They weren't doing any of that. In fact, it seems that what was happening, that at some times, what would happen is there would be imperial taxes that were set by the emperor, set by the imperial office and his workers based on census data, based on expectations of agricultural yield. And what had to happen in those regions is the aristocrats in that region, the landowners, had to pay taxes based on the projection. You know, they weren't going to fill out, okay, here's how much yield we had, and on line three, this is how much it cost us to pay our servants and slaves, and they didn't do any of that. It was, you know, we think this is how much this region is going to yield this year, this is how much you're going to owe us in taxes. And the aristocrats had to pay it. And so what the aristocrats did then was they went around to all the people who lived in their region and they beat it out of them. You're going to pay taxes. We're going to get it from you. Because whatever they did not have at the end of the year, the aristocrats had to pay. The landowners, they had to pay it. That was what was happening some of the time. However, there's other times that what seems like happened is that they allowed groups of businessmen who are thinking, you know what, I think I can make some money out of this. They would allow these businessmen to form together into companies, and they would agree to pay the taxes. And they would negotiate with the empire how much they were going to pay on these taxes. And then it was their job to go around and grab those taxes. And whatever they didn't get, they were just going to have to pay out of their pockets. And so they would then hire employees or underlings or send their slaves out to collect those taxes. And you know, these companies would bid for the opportunity to set the taxes. So you'd have Todd's tax company that would say, I think I can get $8 million for you this year, Emperor. And my tax company says, oh, that's nothing, I can get $10 million. And Rich's company says, I think I can get $10.5 million. And they would say, all right, you get to do it. Now go get it. Go get the taxes. And that's how they would do that. However, it does appear that that's not what the tax collectors we read about in the New Testament were involved in. I'm just kind of giving you some background information. It's just so weird what they did. The tax collectors that we meet in Jerusalem in the New Testament, in the Gospels, they did not seem to be focused on this kind of income tax. They were more import excise. And so you notice Levi or Matthew in Mark chapter 2 and verse 13, it says that his tax booth is by the sea. Because what was happening is as people were shipping things, his job was to evaluate what it was worth and charge a tax based on shipping that. And so you would have tax collectors that were beside the road. All right, if you want to ship this thing along this road, if you want to let this thing travel across this road, I'm going to evaluate what it's worth, and there's a certain percentage you're going to have to pay in taxes. And that would get backed up to the people that the taxes were owed to. Toll roads be the same kind of thing. Shipping, if going into a city, you would have a tax office at the gate of the city. You want to bring this into our city, you want to sell it in our marketplace, I've got to evaluate what it's worth, and we're going to charge you a tax before you can bring it in and sell it. So that was kind of their sales tax that they would have. And it seems that the tax collectors that we're reading about in the Gospels were connected with that kind of taxation. And it is true that the way those tax collectors made their living is they were authorized to tack on a fee to cover their living. So the question has come then, well, boy, when John says don't charge any more than you're authorized, is that all of a sudden telling all these tax collectors you're not allowed to make a living at this? I don't think that's the case. I think it was understood that this is exactly how they were making their living. Okay, again, it wasn't the IRS, Form 1040, Form 1099, and then we'll pay a wage to everybody who works for the IRS. It was understood by everybody involved that there was a tax that was going to go to the government, there was a tax that was going to be passed on to various levels of government, and those who collected it were authorized to add on a fee so that they could survive and they could live. That was how they could do it. John doesn't set a limit, though, for that. John doesn't tell them, here's what your limit is for what you're allowed to set. He's kind of basically, look, be fair, be reasonable, do what's right. However, Edersheim points this out. There were two common practices among the tax collectors that were a real problem. One, inflating the value of the items being taxed and therefore demanding a higher payment. All right, so you've brought in something that's worth $100, and I'm just going to use dollars. You brought in something worth $100, but in order for me to be able to charge more, I'm going to tell you it's worth $300. And so now I'm going to charge you tax on $300. Who is the tax collector going to give that extra money to? Not passing it up the line, the tax collector would keep that extra money. They would just report $100 to the government, give the tax based on the $100, keep all the excess. And so he's saying you're not supposed to do that. The second thing, and this is really, really diabolical, they would give an advance to the person who had to pay the taxes. So first of all, you've got this $100 thing. I'm going to tell you, now, this is worth $300. Well, I don't have enough to pay the taxes on $300. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll loan it to you. I think you're good for it. So you're going to owe me whatever the tax is on $300 worth. Oh, but now I'm going to charge interest. And it's going to be an exorbitant interest. And if you don't give it to me, you're going to be in big time trouble and you're going to end up in debtor's prison and all those kinds of things. And so these two things the tax collectors were doing, they were inflating the value of stuff and then pocketing that extra that that generated. And then as they were inflating the value, they were advancing or loaning the money to the people who paid the tax and then charging them these exorbitant interest rates. And so essentially it seems that those are the things that John is saying. You quit doing that. It's not, hey, you are unallowed to make a living at your job, because that was authorized. He's left to them to do what's fair and do what's right. But these other practices, you got to get rid of these other practices. Now, the interesting thing that I find in all of it, though, is that John did not tell them, you guys have to quit being tax collectors. But he does say, do your job right. Be fair. Be just in what you're doing. You can make a living getting the taxes from the people and getting it back to the Roman Empire. You can make a living doing that, but be fair about it. Do what's right. Do what's just. And so I don't believe that John was telling them, you're not allowed to make a living. He was telling them, do what's right. Do what's right. Be fair. And I also think it's interesting that he didn't actually make the rule for here's how much is fair. He left that for them to do. And that's an important thing for us to recognize as well. I think it's something that we can learn from that is that when we're conducting our job, it might be easy for us to gouge people. It might be easy for us to inflate things. It might be easy for us to charge. Do what's right. Do what's fair. Do what's fair. And show people love as you're doing that. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to make money, and it doesn't mean that you have to do things at a loss. But do what right. Do what's right. Do what's fair. Do what's just. And I think that's what we learn here. Guys, thanks so much for your attention this evening. I'm glad that we were able to get back and hit a few of the questions that we had not been able to get to in previous months. Remember that you can send your questions to texttalk@christiansmeethere.org. texttalk@christiansmeethere.org. You can pick up the pink sheet on the way out if you've not been going through the Bible readings. Really encourage you to do that. You can find on that page the website for the daily devotionals if you would like to receive those in your email every day. This is all a part of what we're doing as we're trying to grow as a family, reading the Bible together. So I hope this has been very helpful. I'm going to turn the floor over here to Todd. He's going to lead us an invitation, and then Brother Joseph is going to come up and lead us in a song.
That bottle is on cue every time. That thing moves. In Luke chapter 12, at the very end, Jesus has had a long discussion with this big, big crowd of people, some side discussions sort of with his apostles. And near the end, he says this. Whatever. He says, beginning verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. We're all good at discerning something. I don't know what you're good at, but you're good at discerning something. Some of you are good at reading maybe the weather. I think we're just weather app it anymore these days. But some of you can sort of get a feel for that. Some of you read your business market, and that's what you do. And you're just sort of good at checking the temperature of what's going on. And you can tell. You can just see trends in that. Some of you are good at reading people. Very quickly around people, you just get a beat on them pretty quickly. And you can understand who you're dealing with and what they're like. And some people are just gifted that way, right? They just have that discernment. Some of you are good at reading whatever. In class, I usually know when someone's on their cell phone. I rarely call them out, but I know they're on it. Signs are there. I know when they're taking notes on their laptop and they've stopped taking notes and they're watching something. The signs are there. I mean, biology is cool, but it's not that fun. It's not that much fun. And I think what Jesus is saying is, look, there are things to be seen because the evidence is right there. There are discernments we ought to make because the evidence is right there in front of us. And in his audience, he said, so many of you, you don't know what this time is about. You don't know what the time is about. You can tell what this is about, you can tell what this is about, but you don't know what today is about. And then, of course, in his case, it was, you don't know who's talking to you and what the power of this message is in front of you. And you're spending all kinds of energy and all kinds of skill making this decision that's right and this decision that's right and putting together the evidence and making this decision, this discernment that's right, and you're completely missing what it's all about. And that's me. You're completely missing it. And you're going to miss it. And there's a time in which I have to make that discernment, and there's a time in which that discernment is out of my hands and I can't make it anymore. He illustrates that briefly with sort of settle with your brother on the way, lest you get there and it's too late. And you be delivered to the judge delivers to the officer throws you in prison. There's discernment to make. And you and I have the same discernment to make. And the evidence is right there. God has always given us his truth. We don't have to uncover it. We don't have to go on some epic quest to find it in discernment. Uncover it in some hidden mystic way. God's truth has been revealed. We don't have to find it. It's given. The question is whether I have the eyes and the ears to allow me to have the discernment to know what today is about. It's about him. And maybe in your Bible reading and in your worship and in your prayers and your singing, and maybe even some things we've read and studied tonight, that discernment has congealed. And some of those cogs have clicked. And you know what today's about. Today's about you and the Lord. And everything else that you have to deal with, people or students or markets or family, all of that has its own discernment. But the day is about you and the Lord. And if you know that, and you have some kind of decision that you need to make, Jesus urges me and you in this passage, make it now. Make it now. For as surely as the wind's coming, bringing heat with it, as surely as this means whatever it means to you, Jesus is the Son of God. And he has come, he died, and he raised to give us the life and the victory that he won for us. And as sure as he did that, he's coming again. And when he comes again, he will come and find those who are watching and are prepared. He will come and find those who are not watching and completely unprepared. And he will deliver whatever is just for both of those. So before we leave tonight, we want to give someone the opportunity who is discerned to make their decision to either become a Christian or to ask for prayers to be a stronger Christian or to ask for prayers to overcome a particular challenge Satan continues to throw in front of you. And if you want to do that, as we sing this next song, step into an aisle and make your way to the front. Let's stand and sing together.